invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the seat nearby. Ask someone to hand it to you and find your way to the New Testament letter of Paul to the Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're in Philippians chapter 1. Tempted to ask the, I think, 10-year-old boy who had our passage memorized today to come recite it for you. What's your excuse for not memorizing the Word of God? Few things put wind in my sails like a 10-year-old coming and saying, hey, Pastor, the passage you're about to preach, I memorized it this week. Well, you know why that puts wind in my sails? Because God has made a promise that His Word will not return void. Amen. That it will accomplish His purpose. And I have every reason to believe and hope that His purpose for that 10-year-old boy is to save his soul and to make his life about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, we pick it up. Right after the initial, this is Paul, and I'm writing to Philippi at verse 3. I am thanking my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in all my prayer for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Having been convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion against the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you all in my heart. For you are all partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness. How I yearn for you all with the compassion of Christ Jesus. This is the Word of God. Father in heaven, have mercy on us sinners. For those of us that you've saved in the past, remind us that you are still saving us and that you will save us. For those who are here and they're not saved, if their life ended today or if the day of the Lord Jesus Christ were today, they would have to stand alone in guilt and in filth and in rebellion and in shame. Father in heaven, for the sake of Christ our Lord, and in and by and through him, have mercy. Send your Spirit to us today, O God. We might not just understand rightly your word, but we might believe it, give our lives to it, be transformed by it. For your sake, amen. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty. You are Americans after all, and the pursuit of happiness. That's how our Declaration of Independence frames the American dream. And yet, our society, by and large, is depressed, anxious, fearful, mistrusting, abusive, and joyless. After all his military conquest, Alexander the Great was reported to be in his tent weeping, saying over and over again, "There are no more worlds to conquer. There are no more worlds to conquer." Fast forward several thousand years, and you get a similar sentiment from Tom Brady after winning his third Super Bowl with the New England Patriots. He looked into the camera and asked, "Is this all there is?" The rock band U2 seemed to capture the anthem of this world when they sang, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Now, I stole that introduction from a commentary by Tony Meredith, so I want to give the brother credit. I couldn't improve upon the intro, so I just stole it. But I'm telling you, so it's okay. That was from Tony Meredith. Wasn't that a fine way to frame our thoughts about what we hear Paul say in this passage? Paul sits chained to a Roman soldier night and day. And yet he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and I am making my prayer with joy." That is a dominant theme in this letter. Will you just look at some evidence of that with me? So you have verse 4 of chapter 1, making my prayer with joy. Go to verse 18 of chapter 1. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Chapter 2, verse 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, one mind." Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Verses 28 and 29. "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." Paul's found the secret. Or, I think more biblically accurately, the secret has found Paul. The secret of joyful gratitude, I want to call it gospel gratitude, has been revealed to him by God Almighty. Paul, even though he is beginning now to enter the section of his letter, it's pretty standard to offer a prayer or some commendations, and that's standard stuff, but Paul, it's never standard. He's always teaching deep doctrine. He's exhorting the believers at Philippi. He's encouraging the believers at Philippi. He's edifying the believers at Philippi. And because of God's preservation of his word, we are also experiencing by grace all of those things. And he urges the Philippian believers here to give gospel gratitude to God. Now, he doesn't say it that way outright, but he is serving as a model. Don't you think that the Philippian believers, they know Paul's in prison, and as they receive this God-breathed letter from Paul and they begin reading it in their church service, don't you know that they would have surely thought and probably said to one another, "If Paul can do it, so can we. If Paul is doing it, we must also be full of prayerful thanksgiving and gospel gratitude to God. Believers in persecuted areas of the world inspire us in similar ways, do they not? If they're so full of joy, why would we not be so full of gospel gratitude? So the point of our passage really is an imperative, I want to say. Give gospel gratitude to God. You all must give gospel gratitude to God. Three reasons why in our passage. Number one, you must give gospel gratitude to God, Christians. This passage is written to Christians. I'm preaching primarily to Christians because that's the target audience of the passage. But I'll just remind you right up front, if you're not saved, you've never turned from your sin and trusted Christ and become a public professor of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can in no way ever have joy. I don't care how much happiness you might find in this world, you will never have joy. So the prayer that you should pray would be a prayer that God would have mercy on your soul, give you a new heart, and help you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But for the Christians that Paul's writing to, he says that they should give gospel gratitude to God, number one, for prayer partners. Isn't it interesting how awkward Paul's wording is? Even in the English, it's awkward, and they're trying to smooth it out for you. The Greek is more interesting. It can go either way. Let me give you an example. It could be translated this way. I am thanking, present tense, I thank or right now, or I am thanking, I'm in the process of thanking my God upon your remembrance of me. Could be that way. Or it could be upon my remembrance of you. And then in verse 7, it could be the same way. Because I hold you in my hearts, or it could be because you hold me in your hearts. Now, I think the ESV and most English translations have captured the right sense. I think Paul is saying, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, and I hold you in my hearts. I think that's the right sense. But it is interesting to know it can go either way. And what we learn from this passage is that it actually was going both ways. It is. This letter will tell us time and time again that the church at Philippi are gospel partners with Paul from day one, he says, until now. And so they are prayer partners, Paul and this church. I am thanking my God for you, my prayer warriors. That has to at least be part of what he means. Because you're my partners and you, I know you are praying for me as well. I want you to hear this. A prayerless gospel partnership is no partnership at all. Let's bring it down even further to where you all live. A prayerless friendship is no friendship at all. What kind of friend are you? Especially if you're claiming to be a Christian. If your friendship is prayerless, if you never pray with that person, for that person, over that person, this is not Christian relationship. This is not Christian friendship, and it's certainly not gospel partnership. True gospel friendships and true gospel co-labor begins and it continues and it ends with prayer. Joyful gospel gratitude for prayer partners. Do you know that every time I talk with the missionaries that we directly support as a church, I mean every time, without fail, before we get off the phone or the Zoom call or whatever it is, they will ask me, Pastor, how can we pray for you? And how can we pray for Cordon Baptist Church? Every time, Pastor Rick, Does that happen like every time? Thomas Chavez, every time. Bokenkamps, every time. Brother Aslam, every time. In fact, we have believers, when we get to meet with them, they actually meet sometimes simply for the purpose of praying for us. Believers in Indonesia and in Pakistan and in Mexico are gathering just to pray for this church. Yes, thank you that somebody is encouraged by that. Are we returning the favor? How intentional are we and are you in your homes and as a church together about what Paul says here? Could we say it with Paul? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in all my prayer for you all, making my prayer with joy. Parents, when you gather for a meal with your family, I hope maybe you think every now and then to pray for one of our missionaries. Or a missionary you know, may not have to be one we support, but that would be ideal, one we support as a church. That you have other churches you pray for. Do you know that the Emmanuel Network that we're now a part of has an online prayer gathering 4 times a year? And we pray for one another and with one another, missionaries and pastors and church planters from all over the world. And it's such a sweet time. And those pastors locally that I have met with, I meet 2 times a month with 2 different groups of local pastors. And our primary agenda is to pray for one another, with one another, over one another. And would you know that a lot of those churches are those very same ones that ended up supporting financially the Bokenkamps? Do you see how God has designed this to work? When you get intentional about developing gospel partnerships built on prayer, it's prayer that produces the gospel partnership. That's what I want to say. Those partnerships would have never formed between me, our church, and other churches without a whole lot of time in prayer. Paul is a prayer warrior, and he's giving God gospel gratitude for other prayer warriors. We must pray together. We rejoice together. We weep together. We pray together. So sisters, let me ask you, what other sister in this church do you pray with intentionally, regularly? Who is it? If you don't have an answer, I'm urging you. You can change that today. You can just go ask a sister sitting right here in this room today. Hey, I don't have anyone that prays with me in this church regularly and that I can share prayer requests and I can pray for you. Can we do that? And we can pray for missionaries. We can pray for our pastors. We can pray for our husbands. We can pray for our children. We can pray. This is the most basic thing of being a Christian. And yet there are churches full, probably here. Some of you are looking at me and you're not doing it. Why? Why? Brothers, you don't get out of this. Men, brothers in Christ, who is it? Who is it? Who's the brother? It may be multiple brothers. That would be glorious. I'm just saying just have one. That's where you start. Who is it? Who do you meet with? And you pray regularly. This is how gospel friendships, gospel churches, gospel partnerships are fueled. We give God gospel gratitude for prayer partners. And I love how Paul includes everybody in the Philippian church. He's ridiculously awkward with his language. In fact, the English, even the ESV, tries to stick pretty literal, but it smooths some of it out. Let me just give it to you so you hear how many times he uses the word all. Sometimes the ESV says every, but same word. So I am thanking my God upon all remembrance of you all, always in all my prayer for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then he says, for you all are held in my hearts, and you all are partakers of grace with me. He means the whole church. Now, I don't know if membership roles looked the same back then, but they kept them. We know that from the book of Acts. They knew who belonged and who didn't. And so I just think Paul was a disciplined prayer warrior on behalf of this church. And maybe, just maybe, if he would have had something like a membership role, he would have insisted on praying for every member by name. All of them. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that every day, but do you even do it at all? We have a membership role. It's pretty easy to get a hold of. Just ask a deacon. Ask me. Do you pray for every member by name? Well, I don't even know them. Well, maybe that'll spur you to get to know some of them. Have them over. Cook them a meal. Prayer is such a catalyst. We give God gospel gratitude for prayer partners. And churches must be, if they're going to be biblical churches, places where prayer partnerships are just all over the place. God help us make it so by His grace. Based upon attendance at our regularly scheduled prayer meetings, I would say, church, in love, I would say to you, we have a lot of room for improvement here. Number two, you give God gospel gratitude for persevering partners. Now, you can put those two together, right? For persevering prayer partners. But let's talk about the persevering part. It comes up in verses 5 and 7. Why is Paul making his prayer with joy? I mean, he's praying so consistently, so regularly. Why is he doing this? Because of your gospel partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now. Verse 7. It is right for me to believe this or think these things about you all, because I hold you all in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul has something like this in most of his letters, some kind of thanksgiving and prayer. But this one in Philippians, I think, is the most deeply emotional language that Paul uses with a church. Paul is attached at the hip and at the heart with these believers, the church at Philippi. Why? Why? Why such a special relationship? Loyalty. Loyalty. The thing that American Christians know so little of, quite frankly. Loyalty. They stuck with Paul. They're willing to suffer with Paul. I mean, this church was born out of suffering. That's why we recited some portions from Acts chapter 16. The first convert to Christ was Lydia in Philippi. She was a wealthy lady. Seems pretty obvious. But she and her God-fearing friends, probably Jews and maybe some Gentiles called God-fearers, we're not sure. Lydia might have been one of those, but they were meeting outside the city gates. There's no evidence as they've excavated Philippi that there was ever a synagogue in Philippi. You see, they're considered outcast. They're not allowed to worship inside the city gates. So they have to go down to the river outside the city to find a place to pray to the one true God. And that's where God, through Paul, met Lydia, opened her heart, and she believed the gospel, she and her household, and they were saved. Convert number two. Although we're not 100% sure that the slave girl who was demon-possessed was saved, it seems pretty normal that, hey, you cast out a demon, the girl got saved. She's no demonized no longer and came to Christ. Paul's ministry to that slave girl who was demon-possessed got him beaten and put in jail. But that's where convert number three shows up. The Philippian jailer and his household. And thus, the church at Philippi was born. Wealthy woman, but outcast. demon-possessed slave girl, and a Roman soldier, probably, certainly served Rome militarily, a prison guard in his household. Well, this is a bunch of misfits. How did this church ever survive? I mean, these people have nothing in common, except the only thing that matters for a church. They have the saving grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in common. And this church was born, you see, out of outcast and oppression and suffering and slavery. They're joined together as suffering saints, and they're loyal to the missionary of Christ who sacrificed his own life just to preach the gospel to them. He was willing to be beaten and imprisoned and, yes, even to die. And so, yes, they're loyal to Paul, loyal to the end, to Christ's cause that Paul was loyal to himself. Oh God, help us. Stay committed to Christ and his cause, church. God, help us when we find faithful men and women, faithful pastors, faithful churches, faithful missionaries. Stick with them. Stick with them, church. The call of the persecuted saints that we serve, you know what they are repeatedly saying to us? Please don't abandon us. Please don't leave us. Please don't, you know why? Because that's what happens when persecution comes. Everybody stabs one another in the back and tries to save their own tails. That's their world they live in. But Christians, true Christians, true churches have always been loyal to one another, loyal to the cause of Christ and faithful preaching, faithful missionaries, faithfulness to Christ and his cause and his people. And we repeatedly assure them, we intend, so long as God allows us to pour the gospel into their precious lives, we intend to go nowhere. Until the day of the Lord Jesus, we intend to keep preaching, praying, and pouring into them. This text, and I am really talking to you about the fancy Greek word koinonia. A lot of people in America are familiar with the word now because it was a cool thing there for a while to name a church plant. Right? Pastor Rick's our church planter, even though Koinonia Church. If you want a cool church, you have to use a Greek word, right? Agape church, koinonia church. Now look, those churches may be fantastic. All right, I should be careful. I'm being a little bit facetious. But just because a church has koinonia on their sign doesn't mean they're not an amazing gospel-centered church. But it just became a buzzword. That's what I'm trying to tell you. But it's not a buzzword to Paul or the church at Philippi. This is fellowship. He uses the word twice in our passage. Once it's translated in my ESV as partnership. Because of your partnership, because of your fellowship, because of your friendship devoted to a cause. And then he uses it again in another form. You are all partakers of grace with me. You're all fellowshippers of grace with me. This word in ancient Greece and in Rome signified a friendship that was sealed by a common cause. I want to say that again. A friendship sealed by a common cause. Devotion to a common cause that was higher than you. So it's most frequently used in business and military ways. We have a co-labor, an agreement, a covenant. We're willing to sacrifice for a shared vision. So now listen. Paul had this with the church at Philippi. So do you. If you have a cup of coffee with another Christian in this church, or just another Christian, but let's keep it amongst us today. Like, you have coffee with a Christian, you may or may not be participating in actual biblical fellowship. It's not wrong for you to go have coffee with one another. I try to do it pretty frequently myself with folks. But you may or may not actually be biblically doing fellowship. You can come to Grace Marriage. It may benefit you personally, but if you're walling yourself off, he who isolates himself, Proverbs 18:1, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. You can sit there and be isolated and not be experiencing the koinonia of God in Christ. You can come to the Chilly Days cook-off and have a grand old time and sit at your table and make small talk, but you may or may not actually experience biblical partnership, fellowship, friendship. We do a lot of socializing with one another in churches. It's not necessarily wrong, but if we're going to be serious about being a healthy biblical church, then you've all got to, as Christians and members of this church, you've got to own up to it, do your part, that I'm going to get beyond small talk with some brothers and sisters, and I'm going to begin to try to seek grace to be in true fellowship, in true partnership, in true transparent accountability, because I'm committed to the cause of Christ in you. Willing to sacrifice with you, reading, memorizing, studying the Bible together with you, sharing the gospel with others in our community, side by side, shoulder to shoulder with you, willing to join efforts to plan outreaches or go on mission trips or you name it. How much are we truly willing to suffer together for the sake of the gospel? That's the measure of koinonia, of a partnership, of being partakers of, yes, the grace of salvation, but also the grace of suffering. Paul has both in mind. Keep reading the letter, which you will if you stick with me, and we'll go through the rest of the letter. But Paul, when he says, you're all partakers of grace with me, he doesn't just mean of salvation. He means the grace of suffering together for the cause of salvation. He even says that right here, doesn't he? Both in my imprisonment, my suffering. Hebrews says, remember those who are in chains as though you are chained with them. Koinonia, loyalty, willing to sacrifice and suffer for the cause of Christ together. And Paul says, for the defense and the proclamation, the affirmation and confirmation of the gospel. You see, the grace that we share, that we partake of together is saving grace, but it's also suffering grace. And it's all for the sake of God's glory in the salvation of sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Give gospel gratitude to God for prayer partners, for persevering partners. Number three, give gospel gratitude to God for promised perfection. Verse 6, very well-known verse. Seemingly a little bit out of place, but is it? I'm trying to help you see the unity of it here. Give gospel gratitude to God for persevering prayer partners and for the grace that we share of promised perfection. Having been convinced of this, uses a perfect participle there. That sounds technical, but it means Paul has been convinced by God of something in the past, and it has ongoing results, ongoing impact. I am sure of this, the ESV says. I have been sure, and I continue to be sure. What's he sure of? He who began a good work in you will complete it. He'll bring it to perfection. Literally, it's against the day of Jesus Christ. You got to have something standing on the day of Jesus Christ, the day of judgment, when you're brought before the Bema seat that our pastor just talked to us about last week of Jesus Christ. You're either going to have your own filth against you, or you're going to have the glory of knowing, well, I belong to Jesus, and he's going to perfect his work in me. The only thing that will matter on that day is that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to my account by grace through faith in him. God finishes what he started. Do you see root and fruit, cause and effect? Paul has, notice with me, both. How does he get such assurance? Well, he has external evidence of God's internal work in this church and these believers. Do you see that? Because of their loyalty, because of their persevering prayer, gospel partnership over time, he's convinced there's external evidence that God's salvation is actually taking root in them. It's bearing fruit. There's a cause, God's internal work, and there's an effect, the external results of God's saving grace in our lives. God finishes what he starts. Full stop. God is not Michelangelo. There's a museum, I'm told, somewhere, I think in Italy, of his unfinished works. A statue that's only half done, missing something, a hand, half a face. God finishes what he starts. Period. God's good work of salvation, listen, we'll have more time as we go through Philippians to flesh these things out, but I'm laying it out a little bit. Paul's hinting at it now. God's good work of salvation always produces sanctification and leads to glorification. God's good work of salvation always produces sanctification, growth in Christlikeness, that leads to that final glory. He will bring it to perfection, to completion, until the day that you stand before King Jesus. This is an encouragement, isn't it? Paul is saying, if I can paraphrase, hey, church, I see God at work in you. He's saving you from your sin. He's making you holy and more like Christ. He is granting you a persevering, prayerful faith that's willing to suffer even alongside me, that you won't be embarrassed or humiliated, as our pastor preached to us last week about my imprisonment and my chains. Turns out prison ministry's never been popular. And when Jesus returns, church, I am 100% sure that God will perfect you all. Your salvation will be full and final and glorious. Well, amen. God's good work in us is the ultimate ground of assurance, but it always works itself out through us. Paul's going to say more about that in Philippians. His work in us always works out of us. This particular context, the evidence is the gospel partnership, the loyalty, the prayer warrior, the perseverance, the willingness to suffer. I need you to hear the word of God. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken? Will he not fulfill it? The prophecy of Numbers 23:19. What about the prophecy of Isaiah 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. What about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'm convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. This is the promise of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, I have one more thing to say because Paul has one more thing to say. He tells us three reasons why we give gospel gratitude to God, and then he tells us how. Do you see that in verse 8? So how should we give gospel gratitude to God, Christians? With pure passion. With pure passion. Paul is so serious about his love for these people that he calls God to the witness stand. He's essentially putting himself under oath. I call God as a witness. For God is my witness. How I yearn, long for you all. There's our word again. All of you, church. With the affection of Christ Jesus. With the compassion of Christ Jesus. Who has King James in here? Some of you older folks I know are carrying King James. With the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's more literal. With the guts of Jesus. That's the Greek word. Compassion in that worldview comes from your guts. We talk about our heart. The Bible talks about love and affection and compassion coming from our bowels, from deep down in our guts. Jesus looked out on the crowd, same Greek word, and he had compassion moving in him because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His guts were moved. He's churned inside. Listen, Philippi was a long way from Rome. He had to cross the sea and then Macedonia and Greece. Paul's cut off from them. He can't go to a corporate worship service. He's in prison. He probably hadn't witnessed a baptism in years. He had most likely not taken the Lord's Supper in a church gathering in months or not, maybe years. Some of you, that doesn't seem to bother. I assure you, that's not the spirit of Paul. He yearns. So much so that he'll take an oath about it before God. I yearn, he says, to be with you again. Oh, what Paul would give for just one more worship gathering with the saints of Philippi. He uses a deeply emotional expression. I yearn for you with the guts of Jesus Christ. With the compassion of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice he doesn't say, I yearn for you with my own compassion. That's how we try to love one another too often, in the flesh. I tell you, my love for you just in and of myself is not good enough. It will not make me the pastor God wants me to be. And it will not make you the Christian brother and sister in this church that God wants you to be. We're going to have to learn total dependence on the Holy Spirit of God so we can say with Paul, I love you, brother. I love you, sister, with the compassion of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, if you look ahead, chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. I don't know about you, but that's very convicting for me. Could I say that? My compassion is not my own. My love for you, my affection for you, it is not my own. It is supernatural. It is Christ living in me. Well, there's a lot in those few verses, and I didn't scratch the surface. I want to ask you, what church do you love like this? What local group of Christians could you call God to the witness stand that you long for them with the guts of Jesus Christ, with the compassion and affections of Jesus himself? I can't answer that for you. I have to answer it. It's hard enough for me to answer it before God for myself. But I think I've seen God over my 15 years here give me a love that I can't actually explain. And if I had my selfish ways, some days I might actually try to get rid of it. That's how crazy sin is in our life. But I'm continually yearning and drawn to Cordon Baptist Church. In weird moments when I'm tempted to look at another pasture that I think might be greener. It's the compassion of Christ for this church that has kept me. So here's what I want to do. This will be interesting. Over my 15 years here, look, there have been a large number of believers who have not reciprocated the love and loyalty that I personally think I feel for this church. That's okay. I hope they go find it in another church that preaches the gospel truly. But so many of you have. You stuck to it here. You stuck with me. I hope not for my sake. I trust for the cause of Christ in us, through us, to the nations. So here's what I'd like you to do, if you're willing just to participate. If you have been a member of this church for, let's say, 5 years or more, will you stand up? Now, those of you who are not, it's okay. I don't mean to shame anybody. You got to be new. Some people got to be new. Even Pastor Rick and Debbie are new, so it's okay. But I just want you to see something as we go here. Okay, now, if you've been a member here for more than 8 years, remain standing. If you're 8 years or less, then you sit. If you're 8 years or more, stay standing. Still a good number. 10 years. 12. Look around you. I mean, still pretty amazing. And we, you know, like most Sundays, we got people sick and not everybody's here. But what about 15 years? What about, look at this. What about, I've been here 15 years. All right, so maybe you see the point already. Now, all of you that are still sitting, I just want to encourage you. Look, be encouraged by these brothers and sisters. They can tell you, I'm a mess. So if you're here and you're thinking, oh, you know what, this guy, like there's not another preacher, pastor like him, they can tell you, oh, go ahead and sit down. I mean, look at that number. Been here with the whole time I've been here. They can tell you, well, sometimes he's a dork. Sometimes he's a bull in a china shop, and we have to be like, wait a minute. Sometimes they can just keep going. But I tell you, I yearn for you. I think I speak for my wife. God is our witness. We yearn for you, the compassion of Christ Jesus. And I want that to be infectious here. I don't know what God has planned in the year ahead. Maybe more suffering. I hope not. I hope for a season of a bit of relief, but we belong to Jesus. And I pray that we'll become people who give gospel gratitude to God, for prayer partners, for persevering partners, for promised perfection, and that we do it with pure passion, the very passion of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand. Father in heaven, we give you glory, for you're worthy. Lord, will you give us the very spirit of Paul, as it were, that we would be joyful and thankful and loyal to you first and foremost, but to one another as we commit ourselves to your cause, to our neighbors across the street and around the world, that we'd be willing even to suffer together for the sake of the gospel. Lord, for those here again that are not saved, have mercy. I want everyone gathered here to know the joy of having saving grace in their lives. publicly profess that faith, to obey you in believers' baptism and submission, covenantal church membership. Thank you, God, for your good gifts to us in Christ our Lord. Fill us with your Spirit now as we depart.